بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه مباركا عليه كما يحب ربنا ويرضى جل جلاله وعم نواله والصلاة والسلام على سيد الحبيب المصطفى صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد وأنتم الأعلون إن كنتم مؤمنين صدق الله العظيم. Respected brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. It's extremely important for any community or any people to know about the history of either the religion or the way or the system that they follow. And especially for the Muslim, it's extremely important to not only know the roots of his or her religion, but also to then understand what this religion went through and how it fared over time. Because this is no new religion, although for many people, I mean, many people have only heard about Islam 3 years ago. For many Americans, for example, many people in the West, they just heard about Islam. It just came into the limelight. But for Muslims, it's extremely important, and for others, to understand the history of a people to really understand them. There's numerous benefits to be derived thereof. And just kind of judging from the study limits of a person or the scope of study of Muslims even, we would probably study the life story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, him being our messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We would study the seerah, and we hold conferences and conventions that are dedicated to expounding on his life. If someone is a bit more adventurous, if somebody is a bit more persistent, if somebody is a bit more involved in study of his deen, then they'll go into the four khulafa. So Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman and Ali, then we would read, you know, the life story of the four khulafa. It doesn't stop there. Many things happened thereafter. Many things have happened until today. I mean, this is the 14th century. We're living 1400 years after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Things are very different. I mean, the world has changed just in the last 20 or 30 years. It's just amazing. It's just amazing. It's a change that's never been seen before in such a short time. But the point is that there are multiple lessons to be learned from history. And especially after the time of the Sahaba, after the time of the companions, after the time of the four Khalifs, the amazing lessons to be learned, because the Muslim Ummah has gone and fared a lot, has been through different situations, circumstances, attacks. They've been on the defense, they've been on the attack. There's just been so much that the Muslim Ummah has been through that we can learn a lot from and we can reflect upon for our own time. There's been times in this Ummah where the Tartars rode through cities of the Muslim so-called empire. I don't like to use that word, but for example, when the Tartars went through Herat, which today sits in Afghanistan, but at that time it was considered a major city of the Islamic lands. And some of the scholars say that 17 people came out of the rubble. Just 17 individuals crept out of the rubble after the Tartars had just plundered it. So, living in these times, many Muslims feel that this is the worst ever that Islam has ever fared. That is not necessarily true. We have new challenges, we have different challenges. But there's one thing. If we look at a history of Islam, there is one thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always brings in a stability, always brings it back, especially when we think that this is the last straw, this is the end. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala suddenly brings it back. But this is the nature of this world. There are going to be problems. If it's not related to religion, it's going to be related to some other capitalism, it's going to be related to world domination, it's going to be related to the spread of some ideology, it's going to be related to some personal fancy, some insincerity, some greed, some arrogance. These are traits in man which will give rise to these problems. So you cannot blame religion. There's many people who say this is a clash of Christianity and Islam, hence we don't want to be part of any of them. Religion is the problem. And that is not true. I mean, how many genocides have we seen that have not been related to any religion? In fact, people of one religion killing their co-religionists. So we really have to ponder over these things. But the point I'm trying to make here is to speak about famous personalities after the time of the Sahaba, after the time of the companions. Because when we look at the companions, we see that they call the companions due to being with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. There's no other way that they are considered companions. That is the special significance that they have because they're called companions. Even if a person after the time of the companions has worshipped more, if you accumulate his worship or her worship and match that with the worship, even though that person may have accumulated much more worship, prayers, salat, zakat, hajj, etc., than any one of the companions, still the person cannot be above the companion. The companion is superior because of that companionship that they enjoyed with the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So, for a lot of people, when we look at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the companions, we think this to be like the time, and that we are in a completely different time, hence we can't relate. And for some people, the life of the companions doesn't really shine any way for them, because they think that that is beyond reach, that was a special time where God had His special mercy coming down, and we're in different times. That's why we want to see the blessings of Allah, we want to see the assistance of Allah, and how Allah's always been in control. He's never lost control. It's just, this is the world, this is not paradise. Hence, things don't go according to our whims and desires. Otherwise, we'd be God. So things happen. And this is why I think it's important to see the life stories, for example, of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, Hassan Basri, Imam al-Ash'ari, Imam Ghazali, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used certain personalities throughout the history of Islam to bring Islam back or to revitalize the spirit of the people. And that's where the saviors of Islamic spirit came. And may Allah bless Shaykh Abu al-Hasan Ali al-Nadwi, who compiled this great book. And he mentions that, I'm not talking about the acclaimed mujaddideen, because there is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam says that at the turn of every century, there will be a man, yujaddidu lahum deenahum, who will refresh and revive the faith for them. And scholars have compiled books and poetry, poems, on who they were, Imam al-Shafi'i and other scholars over the century, who was the mujaddid of every century. Shaykh Abu al-Hasan al-Nadwi says, no, that's not what I'm trying to do. My idea is to just kind of show you what the ummah went through in terms of the social situation throughout the Islamic history, who was at the forefront, what was the situation, and so on. So today's talk takes us to the time of, it's around the 500 and something, the 6th century of Islam. Just after the 11th century, about 11th, 12th century Gregorian. So you're talking about 800 to 900 years ago. The commonwealth of Islam, because it had spread so far and wide, at that point had devoted a lot of their time to intellectual pursuits. Baghdad, mashallah, with the University of Nizamiya, University in Baghdad, and so many books were being translated from other languages. That's when philosophy had already come and gone in the Muslim lands, when the books had been translated into Arabic from Greek. The Islamic rule had spread far and wide, had overtaken Jerusalem. That was from the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. At the same time, Christendom, especially in Europe, had become strong and consolidated their efforts. But the Muslim rule and the Muslims were very strong at that time. So although the Christians felt that even the birthplace, the so-called birthplace of Jesus, peace be upon him, Isa alayhi salam, peace be upon him, was in the hands of Muslims, they really could not muster up enough courage to, it was a dream, it was beyond even a dream for them at that moment to try to do anything to overcome. However, slowly, slowly, unfortunately, there's a lot of internal wranglings towards the end of the Abbasid caliphate, where they had the Mamluks, and the Mamluks slowly began to overcome certain areas and take it for themselves and detach themselves from the caliphate. And this is what disunity brings. I mean, eventually that's what happens. The enemies of a group will rejoice when there's disunity. So there was a lot of disunity, a lot of internal fighting, Egypt being taken over, certain other areas being taken over, sometimes through brothers. I mean, this is just a very bad time of the Islamic history, but the point is that it was a reality, and that's what I'm mentioning. So this all went into the favor of Europe. Now, when I talk about Europe, this time Europe is Christendom, where you've got great Christian leaders in England, Germany, France, Austria, and they became consolidated. And they marched eastward towards Syria in about 490 AH. This was around the time when Imam Ghazali had just left his being the rector or principal of the Nizamiya University and gone into seclusion. This was around that same time. And in about 2 years, Antioch and Edessa, I believe both of these places are in Turkey today, were overcome by the Christian forces. In 492, just in 2 years, the Christians took Jerusalem. They took Jerusalem after Umar, the second Khalifa of Islam, radiallahu anh, had initially taken it from the Christians in a very peaceful manner. They had actually handed over the keys to him. And that's a whole other history that you can read about of how that happened and the treaty that he made with them and the safety that he granted. And there was nobody killed. It was a very peaceful handover. Now in 492, the Christians took basically Jerusalem itself. Within a few years, the greater part of Palestine, Syria, Acre, Tripolis, Sidon, etc. was all taken. Basically, as Stanley Lane Poole, who is the biographer of Salahuddin, Saladin, he is a Western biographer, but he has a lot of insights in his biography. And it's good to quote him because in many, many cases, he's extremely just in what he quotes and tells us the reality of the situation, and it doesn't seem biased because it's not coming from a Muslim biographer like Ibn Shaddad or somebody else. So basically, he said that through these small areas that the Christian forces overcame, it basically put in a wedge between the Muslim land. They had a very strategic wedge placed right in between the Muslim lands. And the capture of Jerusalem, as he says, brought about in them a frenzy and gave reality to their wildest passions. And Sheikh Abul Hasan Ali al-Nadwi says that there was savagery that took place which their own writers, the writers of that time, are ashamed to confess but unable to deny. So I'm going to quote something from the Encyclopedia Britannica about what happened at the conquest of Jerusalem by the Crusaders or by the Christians. "So terrible, it is said, was the carnage which followed. The horses of the Crusaders who rode up to the Mosque of Omar were knee-deep in the stream of blood. Infants were seized by their feet and dashed against the walls or whirled over the battlements, while the Jews were all burnt alive in the synagogue. On the next day, the horrors of that which had preceded was deliberately repeated on a much larger scale. Tancred had given, this was one of the Christian leaders, had given a guarantee of safety to 300 captives. In spite of his indignant protest, they were all brought out and killed, and a massacre followed in which the bodies of men, women and children were hacked until their fragments lay in piles together, in heaps. The work of slaughter ended, the streets of the city were washed by the Saracen prisoners." This is quoted in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Then Christianity established Latin kingdoms in Jerusalem, Edessa, Antioch and Tripolis. And they had much of the land now that was around the Mediterranean from the Euphrates to Egypt actually, exposing much of the Muslim world to annihilation. So this was a very bad time. Especially, you have to remember, some consider this to be, aside from the Tartars, one of the worst that had ever happened, because since the time of the Sahaba, since the time of the companions, especially after Umar and his expansion, and then Uthman radiallahu anhu's time and his expansion, Ali radiallahu anhu's time, then coming Hassan and then Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Now, although the Umayyads were so-called indulgent people and involved in their drinking and basically using the Baytul Mal, the national treasury, as their own, still, in terms of furthering the Islamic lands, they did that. So they had never seen a major setback, and this was one of the worst that they had fared until that time. But obviously there was the internal wranglings as well before that. Now basically the ambitions of the Christians rose really high, so much so that the Reginald of Châtillon once expressed desire to actually sack Makkah and Medina and take out the body of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Never before in the history of Islam had Islam been exposed to such. So you can just understand. Then come that in the opening of the 6th century, after the death of Malik Shah, who was the last of the great Seljukid leaders, and I would say that they probably had the rule in their hand after the downfall of the Abbasids, they actually overtook them. He was one of the last of the Mamluk leaders, and Mamluk basically means slave or possessed. So these were people who were originally slaves that rose to this position. And that's Islam. I mean, anybody who has some worthy cause in them, whether he's from a background of a slave or free person, they can rise to heights because Islam doesn't have a hierarchy. After him, there was a big split up and many Muslim leaders began to take their own areas and there was no unifying force left to defend against the Christian attacks. Stanley Lanepool says that it was a time of uncertainty and hesitation. It was like the dying struggle of a mighty empire, time of chaos. It was the precise moment when a successful invasion from Europe was possible. He says this in his biography of Salahuddin Saladin. Now, when the Muslims are feeling extremely depressed and hopeless, a light shone and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought in a champion of Islam from a very unexpected quarter. Stanley Lanepool writes about this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He provides, it just comes from anywhere where you would not even realize from. And just to remind you, there's actually a hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَيُؤَيِّدُ هَذَا الدِّينَ بِالرَّجُلِ الْفَاجِرِ. That sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can even support this deen through a transgressor. He could be doing it for whatever intention he has, but Islam is benefiting. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has His own way. He's completely independent. He has His own people. He has His own that He can bring up. Stanley Lanepool says that it was but necessary to preach the jihad, the holy war, and to show them a commander whose courage and military genius all must respect, and the Turkmen chiefs and vassals would at once become a church militant with whom the crusaders would have very seriously to reckon. That leader was found in Imaduddin Zangi. So Imaduddin Zangi was the one. He was basically, you could say, the prelude to Salahuddin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used three people in this. Imaduddin, then his son Nuruddin, and then the major task was left to Salahuddin. So Imaduddin, he was the son of Malik Shah, and Sultan Mahmud had conferred on him the governance of Mosul. He was titled Atabik, which means the tutor of princes. He managed to consolidate the forces of Syria and Iraq, and he advanced towards Edessa, which was one of the strongholds of the Christian forces at that time. And in 6th of Jumad al-Ukhra, 539, so you're talking about 40 or so years after Jerusalem had been overtaken, it was considered the conquest of all conquests. By his conquest of Edessa, the valley of the Euphrates was saved. But he was then assassinated by a slave in 541. Now his son, Al-Malik Al-Adil, Nuruddin Al-Zangi, took up his position. He is considered Noradinus, that's what they call him in the West, Noradinus, Nuruddin Zangi, like Salahuddin is called Saladin. He became the Sultan of Aleppo, which is Halab, Aleppo, and for him, the greatest act of piety was to uproot the Crusaders. 559, he captured Harim in the north, which was a stronghold, defeating the united armies of the Franks. 10,000 Christians were slain in the battle, and many were taken prisoners, with chiefs such as Bohemond, the Prince of Antioch, Raymond of the Court of Tripolis, Joscelin III, a Greek general, Duke of Calamar, and a number of other people. This was a very significant victory for the Muslims. Stanley Lanepool had a number of things to say here as well. But basically, after they had managed to now consolidate their forces and kind of bring the situation to a more settled and more organized form, now they set their eyes on regaining Jerusalem. But that was not going to happen through Nuruddin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had kept that to be at the hands of Salahuddin. So, just to kind of mention a bit about Nuruddin, because the point of this is not just history. That's just the kind of overall point that we're looking at here, that what happened. The point is to take a lesson, derive lessons from this, and how we can reflect on this and get some guidance for our times. Now the point is there's numerous things to be learned from here, although it's all about war, and jihad, 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 the famous J word that shouldn't even be said. But the point I'm trying to make is that that is not what we're talking about here. The point is to understand that although these people had their eyes set on relieving the Muslim world from the Christian forces that had overcome them and plundered and pillaged, and all Jews and all Muslims were banned from Jerusalem. They were all taken out. So it was not just Muslims, but it was Jews as well. They were evicted from Jerusalem and nobody was allowed to stay there. So at the end, we'll speak about more of the points that we can benefit from this. Anyway, when he passed away, when Nuruddin Zangi passed away, this, as Stanley Lane Poole says, fell like a thunderbolt on the Muslims, because he was their ambitious goal. He was basically the person that they had all their hopes in. He was a very generous ruler. Just to talk a bit about him, he was extremely a generous ruler, very pious, very high-minded, high aspirations. And he would expose himself to all the battles. He wouldn't sit back and just kind of command the army, but he would be in the forefront. Ibn al-Jawzi and others have written numerous things about him. These were all his contemporaries. When a contemporary praises a contemporary, that really means something. Just to kind of give you an idea of what they've said about him, Ibn al-Jawzi says, Nuruddin marched upon the enemy of the frontiers of his realm and succeeded in regaining more than 50 towns. He led a life better than most of the kings and sultans. Peace and tranquility reigned in his kingdom. There is in fact a lot to be said in his praise. He always considered himself as a subordinate of the Khalif of Baghdad. He tried to realign, he tried to re-enliven the caliphate. So he said, although I'm doing this, because he is probably the most suited for this task, but he kind of tried to realign himself with the Khalif, who before him everybody had tried to come away from them. Before he died, he abolished all the oppressive and illegal imposts and taxes within his territories. That was another problem in the Muslim lands. Even people, if you read about the travels of Ibn Jubayr or Ibn Battuta, you'll see that when they're going for Hajj, there are so many taxes that they have to pay, and Muslims are charging the pilgrims that. This is all oppression that eventually brings the downfall or at least a weakening to any people. When there's oppression, you upset the balance of the world. You upset the balance of the universe. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this universe with a balance. When anybody upsets that, they think that if I oppress somebody else or myself, if I do something wrong, I'm confining that to myself. But that is not true. It's an upsetting of the balance of the nature of this universe, and that has a very transitive effect. And it eventually leads to a major problem. So another historian, Ibn Khallikan, who is known for very objective assessments of the characters and events, he says that he was a just and pious king, always eager to follow the observances prescribed by the Sharia, and a generous patron of scholars in whom he took great interest. He was distinguished for his keen desire to take part in war. He spent his income on the pious foundations and welfare of the poor and set up educational institutions in all the principal cities of Syria. It is difficult to enumerate all of his qualities or the monuments by way of public works left by him. Actually, if you travel to Damascus today, and you kind of go into old Damascus, and most of it is still old, which is great, you'll see a lot of old buildings and masajid and hospitals and libraries and endowments. Nuruddin Zangi's name is on much of that. He's actually buried in Damascus as well. So, Ibn al-Athir, who's another reputable historian and author of At-Tariq al-Kamil, like the complete history, he writes that, I have studied the careers of the rulers of the past, but excepting the first four khalifs and Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, there has been no prince so pious, law-abiding and just as Nuruddin al-Zangi. He kind of cleared the way for Salahuddin. He set up the system, he took away the oppressing taxes, kind of cleaned up the system, and Salahuddin was able to just kind of walk in to that system and continue what Nuruddin had done. That's why Nuruddin is considered to be, after Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, one of the most influential or greatest of leaders. When he passed away, we get another miracle of Allah, another miracle for Islam. And this was none other than Salahuddin. It was basically purely a miracle of the way he came in. He, just like any other Kurdish youth, he was originally a Kurd from Kurdish background. So, like any other Kurdish youth of moderate means, he studied conventional sciences and warfare, and nobody would ever think at that point that he was going to be looked upon eventually as one of the greatest heroes of Islam. That even until today, people would call out his name and kind of know about him or at least hear his mention. It was really not until he had overcome Egypt that then people began to look at him and set their eyes on him and think that this is maybe our man after Nuruddin Zangi. And Lane Poole talks about his youth, that as the favored governor's son, he naturally enjoyed a privileged position, but far from exhibiting any signs or symptoms of the future greatness, he was evidently a shining example of that tranquil virtue. God had destined him basically to be one of the greatest leaders of his time, and not just for his time, but he would provide a means even after that for people to look up to him. He went to Egypt reluctantly. Nuruddin Zangi, who was his commander, sent him to Egypt. You must go tackle the situation there, bring in the calm and stabilize the situation. He didn't really want to go. He confided later to his very personal assistant, Qadi Shahabuddin Ibn Shaddad, that I didn't really want to go, but I went because he had told me to go. But as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, that asa an tuhibbu shay'an wa huwa sharrun lakum wa asa an takrahu shay'an wa huwa khayrun lakum. Sometimes you may dislike something, but it may be good for you. And sometimes you may like to do something, but it's actually not good for you, it's bad for you. But you basically do it. So he showed some signs of virtue and piety, but you know, there was nothing so striking about him from the beginning. It was only after Egypt that he managed to bring stability to that area that people began to look at him. And it states about him that when he assumed power in Egypt, bringing everything to stability, he noticed that now he had a greater task at hand. And he decided there and then that becoming attached to the world is going to be my biggest obstacle, my greatest obstacle in fulfilling, in achieving and accomplishing the task that I've been set out to do. So he renounced the world. He gave up a lot of things that he was doing and he basically renounced temptations and began to strive extremely hard. Lane Poole mentions that on his side, Salahuddin began to order his life more rigorously. Devout as he had always shown himself, he became even more strict. He put aside the thoughts of pleasure and the love of ease, adopted a Spartan rule and set it as an example to his troops. He devoted all his energies henceforth to one great object, to found a Muslim empire strong enough to drive out the invaders from the land. When God gave me the land of Egypt, said he, I was sure that he meant Palestine for me also. High aspirations. It may well be that natural selfish ambition quickened his zeal, but the result was the same. Thenceforward, his career was one long championship of Islam. He had vowed himself to the holy war. Now, you have to put things into perspective, okay? Don't just say he said holy war. That's all he spoke about when you go from here, right? We're talking about history, right? I'll try to put things more in perspective, inshallah, at the end. Anyway, Ibn Shaddad, his personal assistant, who has also written much about him, he said that, fired with the zeal to wage war against the Crusaders, jihad was the most favorite topic of his discussion. He was always seen making his dispositions for the strengthening of his forces, seeking out men and material for the same purpose, and paying attention to anybody who spoke about those matters to him. He had gladly abandoned for its sake his hearth and home, family and children, and betaken to the life of the camp. Anybody encouraging him in this ambition could easily win his confidence. One could easily say that after he started on this journey, he did not spend a single shell on anything save on the preparation for war and helping his men. During the siege of Acre, accepting a sweet drink for which his physician insisted, the Sultan did not take anything for the whole day. The royal physician told me that the Sultan had taken only a few morsels of food from Friday to Sunday, as he was unable to pay attention to anything save the happenings on the battlefield. Eventually, his efforts paid off, and the Muslim army had a major battle at Hittin, which is on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they basically won a very hotly contested battle. This was in the neighborhood of the Tiberias River, beneath the walls of Hittin, Saturday 24th, Rabiul Akhir 583 Hijri, which gave a great blow to the Crusaders. You know, much of the other area had already come back under Muslim rule, but Jerusalem, which is always like the coveted place. Lanepool describes the victory. Lanepool says, "The flower of chivalry was taken. The king and his brother, Reginald of Chatillon, Jocelyn of Courtenay, Humphrey of Toron, the masters of the temple and the hospital." You know, sounds like noble names. I mean, today we have George and Bill. I mean, it's very different. You know, kind of like very noble sounding. "And many other nobles were among the prisoners. The rest of the chivalry of Palestine..." Actually, I forgot to mention, we also have Asad and Fahd, fox and lion. "The rest of the chivalry of Palestine was under Muslim warders. On the rank and file, all who were alive were made prisoners. A single Saracen was seen dragging some 30 Christians he had himself taken tied together with a tent rope. The dead lay in heaps like stones upon stones, among broken crosses, severed hands and feet, while mutilated head strewed the ground like a plentiful crop of melons. The field long bore the marks of the bloody fight where 30,000 Christians were said to have fallen. A year afterwards, the heaps of bleaching bones could be seen from afar, and the hills and valleys were strewn with the relics of the horrid orgies of wild beasts." Along with this, you would expect that somebody so engrossed with this great ambition to retake Jerusalem and on his way to doing that, that that would be all that he's doing throughout the day. But the point is that a complete person is never like that, that gives up everything else. A complete person can only be that when he follows in the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. That the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at one point, at any one day in his life, he's acting as a commander of an army, he's acting as a teacher, he's acting as a psychiatrist to somebody with psychological problems, he's teaching young, he's teaching the old, he is the father to his children, he is the husband to his wives, he is the grandfather, at the same time he's doing all of these things, and fulfilling all of these responsibilities. Like one of his wives said, that when the Prophet ﷺ would come home, كَانَ فِي مِهْنَةِ أَهْلِهِ, that he would be basically engaged for the short time that he was at home in helping out in the chores of the home. Now, a person becomes mighty, I mean the home is a whole different story for a lot of people later on. But this was a striking example of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, which influenced many people later on. And there'll be other striking resemblances that you will see in the life of Salahuddin that will refresh in our memory of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he had great religious ardor. I mean, he had studied himself. He was a scholar, poetry. He had memorized the Diwan al-Hamasa, which is a book of famous poetry. Lanepool describes that Salahuddin camped on the field of battle. This was after the conquest of Hittin. Lanepool says that when his tent was pitched, he ordered the prisoners to be brought before him. The king of Jerusalem and the Reginald of Chatillon he received in his own tent. He seated the king near himself, and seeing his thirst, he gave him a cup of water iced in snow. The king drank and then passed the cup to the lord. But Salahuddin became visibly annoyed. "Tell the king," he said to the interpreter, "that it was he, not I, that gave that man drink. The protection of bread and salt was not to balk his vengeance." I personally don't understand that one sentence, but then he rose and confronted the Reginald who was still standing. He said, "Twice have I sworn to kill him, once when he sought to invade the holy cities." Remember, he had expressed this idea that we will ransack Mecca and Medina and take out the body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is what Salahuddin is alluding to. "And again when he took the caravan by treachery." So it seems like this Lord of Chatillon was extremely a treacherous person. And Salahuddin respected his enemies. I mean, he would send ice and fruits for Richard the Lionheart, who was one of his greatest foes when Richard was ill. When Richard fell ill in the consolidated forces of the Crusaders, Salahuddin is there sending him ice and fruits to eat. But this person was treacherous, so he said, "Lo, I will avenge Muhammad upon you," and he drew his sword and cut him down with his own hand, as he had sworn. The guard finished it and dragged the body out of the tent, and God spared his soul to hell. This is what Stanley Lanepool is saying. The king, trembling at the sight, who was beside him, believed his own turn was now coming, but Salahuddin reassured him. "It is not the custom of kings to slay kings. But that man had transgressed all bounds, so what happened, happened." Ibn Shaddad's version of this actually says that Salahuddin had given the choice of Islam to the Lord of Chatillon before he dealt the final blow and said, accept it and you will be saved. But when he said no, he killed him. But the reason he killed him was for his treachery and for previous crimes that he had committed. Ibn Shaddad says that Salahuddin had such a weight in his hand of this ambitious goal to overtake Jerusalem, that if that weight was to come off, it would flatten, I mean in his own words, in his own metaphor, that it would flatten the hills of Hittin. On Friday, the 27th of Rajab, what is that day supposed to be according to the majority of people? Isra Mi'raj. That's the common opinion, although that's not necessarily the scholarly chosen opinion. But basically, let's go with that. On Friday, the 27th of Rajab, 583 AH, the day of the Prophet's ascension, when he had led the congregational prayer of the earlier prophets, he's alluding to the fact that when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was taken from Mecca to Jerusalem, where he was to meet all of the prophets and he led them in prayer before ascending up to the heavens. He's saying that basically in that same city, on that same day, Sultan Salahuddin entered the city. He's trying to show a significance, a symbolism to that. Ibn Shaddad gives a graphic account of this memorable day. Now, this is the point that I really want to emphasize, and I want you to really listen to carefully. Because this is the lesson that we're learning from this story. People may be misunderstanding the fact that Islam is a religion of violence. This is a war situation when another group has overcome your area. And the Muslim world, or parts of the Muslim world, are close to annihilation because of the strategic conquest by the Crusaders and the ravaging that they did in Jerusalem. So this is basically a defensive war to regain a land. But this is what we look at. And it reminds us of the history of the prophets. It reminds us of the history of the Prophet Muhammad. It reminds us of what noble people do. Ibn Shaddad says, it was the victory of victories. A large crowd consisting of scholars and nobles, traders and laity had gathered on this joyous occasion. A number of people had come from the coastal lands on getting the news of the Sultan's victory, and so had come nearly all the notable theologians from Egypt and Syria to congratulate him on his victory. Hardly any dignitary or any noteworthy personage of the empire was left behind. The joyful shouts of God is great and there is no God but God rent the skies. After 90 years, Friday prayer was again held in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was out of the hands of the Muslims, not just out of the hands of the Muslim, but they were completely blocked and prohibited from going inside, and no prayer was established in the Masjid al-Aqsa or the Qubbat al-Sakhra or any of the other masajid for 90 years. Today people just hurry too much and they think Allah has forsaken and you know the rest of it. Allah has His own timetable. We have to remember that. Allah has His own timetable. He's always in control. Al-insana ajula. The human being has been created hasty. So he's like, it better happen. And in America, where we live, it's about instant gratification. Online, 12 o'clock, whenever you want to order something, you can do it. Right? We get it immediately. Get online and order it. You don't have to go to the stores tomorrow. Right? Or wait for Monday. So that psychologically affects us and we feel that, subhanAllah, you know, God's forsaken us. Where is Allah? Where is Allah? Where is God? What's happening to us? We lose our faith. And so much happens. So 90 years after is a Jumu'ah prayer performed again. The cross that glistened on the dome of the rock was now pulled down. They put a cross on the dome of the rock. An indescribable event as it was, the blessing and the succor of God was to be witnessed everywhere on that day. Now, it's ajeeb how people have intuitions. Nuruddin Zangi, the previous commander, 20 years prior to this day, had a special pulpit manufactured in Syria, in Sham, that when Jerusalem is taken, this will go into Masjid al-Aqsa. So a costly pulpit that had been designed under the orders of Nuruddin Zangi was now brought from Aleppo and erected in the Dome of the Rock. This pulpit stayed there from this year 583 until 1940 or 60 something, when somebody went in and set fire and this was burnt then. So the point I'm trying to bring up now is that what would you expect Salahuddin to do now? Where he is now overcoming and having that same area returned to him from which Muslims were banished, from which Muslims, Christians, and Jews, I mean there were actually some Christians that were killed by the Crusaders, maybe because they believed in something different, 90 years earlier, and Muslims were not allowed to go in. What would you expect Salahuddin to do today? But basically he did what Yusuf alayhi salam did. He did what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did. He did what Umar radiallahu anhu did. He didn't do anything. It was all about mercy. And he was a very merciful person to begin with. Lane Poole writes that never did Salahuddin show himself greater than during this memorable surrender. Sheikh Abul Hasan al-Nadwi writes that the Sultan's kindness of heart had conquered his desire for revenge. Anyway, Lane Poole continues that his guards, commanded by responsible emirs, kept order in every street. Now again, this is a Western writer writing about Salahuddin. And prevented violence and insult in so much that no ill usage of the Christians was ever heard of. Every exit was in his hands, and a trusty lord was set over David's gate to receive the ransoms as each citizen came forth. Then he allowed the patriarch and the Balian of Ibelin to basically emancipate about 1,000 slaves each. These were Christian leaders. He said, you can emancipate 1,000 slaves each. Then said Salahuddin to his officers, my brother has made his arms, and the patriarch and Balian have made theirs. Now I would make mine. And he ordered his guards to proclaim throughout the streets of Jerusalem that all the old people who could not pay, they were free to go forth. And they came forth from the postern of Saint Lazarus, and their going lasted from the rising of the sun until nightfall. Such was the charity which Saladin did of poor people without number. Thus did the Saracens, this is Lane Poole again, okay, this is Lane Poole saying, thus did the Saracens show mercy to the fallen city. Now listen, he says, one recalls the savage conquest by the first Crusaders in 1099. When Godfrey and Tancred rode through the streets choked with the dead and dying, when defenseless Muslims were tortured, burnt and shot down in cold blood on the towers and roof of the temple, when the blood of wanton massacre defiled the honor of Christendom, he's saying, and stained the scene where once the gospel of love and mercy had been preached. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, was a forgotten beatitude when the Christians made shambles of the holy city. Fortunate were the merciless, for they obtain mercy at the hands of the Muslim Sultan. Or actually, Muslim Sultan. That's what he writes. And unfortunately, many Muslims today call themselves Muslim, which means something else, by the way. Then he has composed a few lines of poetry, Lane Poole. The greatest attribute of heaven is mercy, and it is the crown of justice and the glory, when it may kill with right to save with pity. He finally says, if the taking of Jerusalem were the only fact known about Saladin, it were enough to prove him the most chivalrous and great-hearted conqueror of his own and perhaps of any age. This is what Lane Poole says. Now, this was now, you can say, the end of the Second Crusade. Now comes the Third Crusade. The fall of Jerusalem dealt a horrible blow to the Crusaders. Actually, from the Battle of Hittin, they knew that that was coming, and reinforcements were brought in from Europe. Almost all its principal sovereigns and eminent generals of the then Christendom, such as Frederick Barbarossa, the Emperor of Germany, Richard the Lionheart, King of England, Philip Augustus, King of France, I should put my British accent on here, Leopold of Austria, the Duke of Burgundy, the Count of Flanders, sallied forth with their armies against the lonely Sultan and a few chiefs and relatives who were there to defend the honor of Islam. Literally, it was like the whole of the Christian Empire, Europe, they all came out, all the leaders. They didn't sit back and send forces, they actually came out. And it was a five-year siege, it was a five-year scuffle between them, arraying at each other, but it was to no avail. And eventually, they came to an agreement in Ramallah, in 588, which recognized Salahuddin as a sovereign of the whole of Palestine, leaving just the principality of Acre, which is called Akka in Arabic, and it's on the coast, in the hands of the Christians. Thus ended the Third Crusade, and with it the task entrusted to Salahuddin by Allah was completed. Lane Poole describes the inglorious end of the Third Crusade in these words. That's Sheikh Abul Hasan Ali is quoting. The holy war was over, the 5 years contest ended, before the great victory at Hittin in July 1187, not an inch of Palestine west of the Jordan was in the Muslim hands. After the peace of Ramallah in September 1192, the whole land was theirs, except a narrow strip of coast from Tyre to Jaffa, or Jaffa. Salahuddin had no cause to be ashamed of the treaty. The Franks indeed retained most of what the Crusaders had won, but the result was contemptible in relation to the cost. At the Pope's appeal, all Christendom had risen in arms. The Emperor, the Kings of England, France and Sicily, of Austria, the Duke of Burgundy, the Count of Flanders, hundreds of famous barons and knights of all nations had joined with the kings and princes of Palestine and the indomitable brothers of the Temple and Hospital in the effort to deliver the Holy City and restore the vanished kingdom of Jerusalem. The Emperor was dead, the kings had gone back, many of their noblest followers lay buried in the Holy Lands, but Jerusalem was still the city of Saladin, and its titular king reigned over a slender realm. The titular king was the Christian king, reigned over a slender realm at Acre. All the strength of Christendom concentrated in the Third Crusade had not shaken Saladin's power. His soldiers may have murmured at their long months of hard and perilous service. He's giving you a survey now of the army of Salahuddin. Year after year, but they never refused to come to his summons and lay down their lives in his cause. His vassals in the distant valleys of the Tigris may have groaned at his constant requirements, but they brought their retainers loyally to his colors, and at the last pitched battle at Arsuf, it was the division of Mosul that most distinguished itself for valor. Throughout these toilsome campaigns, Saladin could always count on the support of the levies from Egypt and Mesopotamia, as well as from the northern and central Syria. Kurds, the Turkmens, Arabs, and Egyptians, they were all Muslims and his servants when he called. In spite of their differences of race, their national jealousies, tribal pride, he had kept them together as one host, not without difficulty, and twice or thrice a critical waver. But the shrinking at Jaffa notwithstanding, they were still a united army under his orders in the autumn of 1192, as they had been when he first led them on the path of God in 1187. Not a province had fallen away, not a chief or vassal had rebelled, though the calls upon their loyalty and endurance were enough to try the firmest faith and test the strength of the giants. Crusaders had tried in many ways to buy people. In fact, women were used to try to lure Salahuddin. But as I said, he understood from the beginning, as we quoted earlier, that he knew that the only way he could achieve anything was to just give up temptations, because that is the biggest obstacle for a human being in his path to high achievement, especially of the hereafter. The brief defection, quickly pardoned, of a young prince of his own blood in Mesopotamia only emphasizes, by its isolation, Salahuddin's compelling influence over his subjects. So only one kind of really rebelled. When the trials and sufferings of the 5 years of the Third Crusade was over, he still reigned unchallenged from the mountains of Kurdistan to the Libyan desert, and far beyond these borders, the kings of Georgia, the Catholicos of Armenia, the Sultan of Konya, the Emperor of Constantinople were eager to call him friend and ally. These were all Christians. Now, this is a normal thing. Today you have many Muslim countries, the countries of Africa and other places, they're proud to be allies of us, of the US. And why? Because you benefit that way, right? So that time it was Islam, the superpower, so everybody wanted to be part of it and consider themselves to be friends, so they receive support and benefit. That's why Hassan Basri in Basra, when he said that there are too many munafiqeen around, there are too many hypocrites around, why did he say that? He said, people have explained that by saying that because Islam was a superpower, a lot of benefit comes with being a superpower or with aligning yourself to the superpower. So many people in the lands that had been conquered by the Muslims became Muslim only for the sake of personal gain. Islam had not entered into their heart. So that's when a lot of different things came up, different problems came up, because of obviously insincerity, which is a natural evil trait in man, which when it gives rise, then it creates a lot of problems. So that's just a natural thing. If you're a superpower, you're going to wield influence. People, whether they like you or not, they might speak behind you, but they're going to be on paper and in news and openly, they're going to be your friend and ally. So that was the same case then. At the end of it, he had all of these Catholics and Christians from all over the world who were basically very proud of being with him. Lane Poole says, though, to such allies he owed nothing. They came not to aid, but to congratulate. The struggle was waged by Salahuddin alone, except at the last, when his brother came prominently to the front. One cannot point to a single general or counselor who can be said to have led, much less dominated, the Sultan. A council of war undoubtedly guided his military decisions and sometimes overruled his better judgments, as before Tyre and Acre. But in that council, it is impossible to single out a special voice that weighed more than another in influencing his mind. Brother, sons, nephews, old comrades, new vassals, shrewd qadis, cautious secretaries, fanatical preachers, all had their share in the general verdict, all helped their master loyally according to their ability, but not a man of them ever forgot who was the master. In all that anxious, laborious, critical time, one mind, one will was supreme, the mind and the will of Saladin. So this is Stanley Lane Poole. Now, as all humans, they die. Although Salahuddin's idea was to just continue, and he had mentioned that on numerous occasions, I'll continue to spread the faith, but everybody dies. So on Wednesday, the 27th of Safar, 589, Salahuddin passes away. And the biographer says that after basically working his way up to the summit of his ambitions, in the 57th year of his life, he was only 57 when he passed away, and he wasn't killed, he wasn't martyred, he actually passed away from illness. I guess he reminds us of Khalid bin Walid, who also did not die in battle despite being such a warrior. Ibn Shaddad talks about his last moments, and this is another thing to ponder about. Because at the end of the day, it's all about pleasing Allah, and it's nothing about personal fame. Ibn Shaddad says that it was the night of the 27th of Safar and the 12th day since he fell ill, that the Sultan's illness took a serious turn. He had become too weak by then. Sheikh Abu Ja'far, a pious and saintly person, was requested to stay within the castle during the night, so that if the Sultan were to breathe his last, he might be available for recitation of the Quran at the last moment. It appeared as if the time of the Sultan's eternal rest was drawing near. Sheikh Abu Ja'far was sitting by his bedside reciting the Holy Quran while the Sultan lay unconscious. He had been unconscious for the last few days, just regaining consciousness once in a while. When Sheikh Abu Ja'far recited the verse, "Hu Allahu alladhi la ilaha illa hu alimul ghaybi wa shahada," He is Allah, besides whom there is no other God, the knower of the invisible and the visible. Sultan opens his eyes and smiles. His face lit up and he said joyfully, "Verily, this is correct." No sooner had he uttered these words than his soul departed. It was before dawn on Wednesday, the 27th of Safar, when the Sultan passed away. And the day of his death was for the Muslims, a misfortune such that they had never suffered since they were deprived of the first four caliphs. The fort, the city, and the entire world appeared to be lamenting over his death. Qadi Shaddad says that whenever I was told earlier that sometimes people longed for offering their own lives for others, that, you know, there's been times when people have wished to sacrifice their lives for others, he said that I thought that it was just a figurative expression. But I learned on the day the Sultan died that it could really happen so. I was one of those who could have then gladly parted with their lives if there had been the slightest possibility of saving the life of the Sultan by our sacrifice. What did he leave? You'd expect a person who's in this position, the ruler of the lands, the conqueror of Jerusalem, you know, for the Muslims basically, you would expect him to have amassed great fortunes. Ibn Shaddad writes that he left nothing except one dinar and 47 dirhams. 47 dirhams, which means 47 silver pieces, is valued at about, I would probably say around $60 or $70, and one dinar is equivalent to 200 dirhams. So, you know, give it another $100 or so, about $150, $200, you're probably no more than that. That's all he left behind. Nothing else was left behind in the way of houses, goods, villages, gardens, or any personal property. In fact, he didn't even have enough to pay for his burial expenses. They had to get a loan for that, and the shroud was provided by one of his ministers. He was extremely diligent in his performing prayer. Sometimes he would stay awake the whole night and then out in the morning on horseback among his soldiers. I mean, this is just amazing. You know, we think that we live in some special place and many things are forgiven for us because we live here. This is a concept of many people, and this is what people write in questions, that because we live in the USA, is there a special ruling for us? So we're just so busy. Just ponder over this. Qadi Ibn Shaddad says that once he told me that I have not performed a single congregational prayer alone for the past several years. That is despite how busy he was, how occupied he was with everything. Even during his illness, he would send for the imam and force himself to perform the prayer behind him. Assiduous in offering the prayers founded on the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he also performed the voluntary prayers during the night. So he prayed tahajjud. If he could not somehow do these at night, then he would do them in the morning. He wouldn't leave those alone. He said, I have seen him standing behind the imam during his last illness, and except for the last 3 days when he had fallen into a stupor, he never missed the prayers. And zakat was never necessary on him because he never had possessed enough, but he would just give away everything. And he would actually sometimes remark that, you know, there's certain people who dust and money is the same. Or Qadi Abu Bakr ibn Shaddad says that I knew who he was talking about. I mean, he alluded to himself, but he didn't really say that. So he left no other property. He loved to hear the Quran. He would have Qurra coming to recite. And he loved to hear the hadith. And he would do this at very strange times. He would just call, you know, some hadith scholar and tell him to relate hadith to him. In fact, at one time, the battle was in full force. And among the din and cry of the battle, he called somebody to read hadith for him, and he starts listening to hadith. And he himself liked to mention, and he acted upon them as well. And he held the tenets of faith very reverently, that it was on his command that a heretical mystic was executed by his son Al-Malik al-Zahir. This was probably some mystic or some degenerated Sufi. Right? You have to remember that there's two types of Sufis. People label everybody as one type of Sufi, but there's actually degenerated Sufis and there's good Sufis, if you want to use that word. Don't like, but he calls it a mystic here. And the Sultan had an unflinching trust and confidence in the beneficence of Allah. He used to turn with his heart and soul towards Allah at the moments of difficulty. Once the Sultan was present within Jerusalem, which then lay almost helpless before the besieging crusaders of the Third Crusade, the Sultan had, however, refused our request to leave the city. It was a cold, wintry night before Friday when I was alone with the Sultan. We spent the whole night in prayers and supplication, not listening to news. That's the new thing. Just listen to Al Jazeera, CNN, or whatever it is, find out what's going on, repeats. I requested the Sultan late after midnight to take a little rest, but he replied, I think you want to sleep. Go take a nap. After a short while, when I went to him for dawn prayer, which we were more often performed together, I found him washing his hands. I didn't sleep at all, he said. After the prayer was over, I said, I have had an idea which may have benefit to us. Ibn Shaddad gives him an idea. He said, you should address yourself to God Almighty and beseech him for help. He asked, what should I do for that? Today it is Friday, said I. You should take a bath before leaving for the Aqsa Mosque and also make some offerings secretly by way of charity. When you reach the mosque, offer a special prayer of 2 rak'ats between the call and congregational prayers at the place where the Prophet had offered prayers during the ascension. I have read in a tradition that the supplication made at that time are favored with acceptance. You should thereafter beseech God thus, O my Lord, having lost all resources, I turn to you for help. I now submit to you, for you alone can help your faith to attain success at this critical moment. I hope that God shall accept your supplication. The Sultan did likewise. I was by his side when I saw his head touching the ground in prostration and tears trickling down his beard on the prayer carpet. I did not hear what he was beseeching unto the Lord, but I did witness the signs of his prayer being answered before the day was over. Dissension overtook the enemy camp, from where we got heartening news for the next few days till they broke their camp for Ramallah, where they had the peace treaty eventually, by Monday morning. He was extremely generous. Just to talk about some of his character before we end this, he was extremely generous, and anybody that would come in, whether he was Muslim or non-Muslim, he would give them some form of recognition or he would give them some gift. Sometimes he would sell something that he had, some material that he possessed, just so that he could give a gift to someone if he didn't have anything to give them as a gift. And once somebody actually brought a lawsuit against the Sultan himself, who immediately made necessary investigations, and although the claim of the person who had entered that lawsuit was not established, the Sultan still granted him a robe of honor and a handsome grant before allowing him to leave. Extremely generous. I mean, when you're disassociated, when your love of the world has gone, your love is for the hereafter, and that's what basically happens. And he would never tell anybody off. And again, this is like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even though at one point they mentioned that he asked for water three times, he was extremely thirsty. At the third time he said, I'm dying of thirst. And when somebody brought it, he just took it and drank it. He didn't say anything. He didn't get angry on them. Allah allows us to have that kind of patience. Once a Christian woman came in whose son had been taken away from her, kidnapped. And somebody had told her that it's only Sultan Salahuddin that could have it returned to you. So she came in crying, and seeing her depressed state, it says that the Sultan burst into tears as well. And he ordered them to go to the slave market to see if the child was there. They eventually brought it back, and this woman just went out giving him lots of prayers. He was extremely courageous. So it was not that he was just very strategic, but he was extremely courageous. And he would actually go into the spy missions, into the enemy camps twice a day sometimes, just to find out what was going on. So that's the leader going into the enemy camps, you can just imagine, and coming back out. He would send his sons to the forefront before sending anybody else. So it was not like pushing others forward. He would go himself, even though people would tell him to, you know, kind of stay back. He would go. And sometimes, even during his last illness, one day they stayed, he couldn't sleep all night. But in the morning, he got on his horse and he said, once I get on my horse, then I'm fine. And he went throughout the day through the fields organizing his soldiers. Salahuddin was never dismayed by the enormous forces brought on by the crusaders to oppose him. On a few occasions, the historians report that the enemy troops numbered 500,000 or 600,000. But Salahuddin decided to face the enemy with the slender forces under his command. And by the grace of God, he came out victorious, killing quite a large number and taking many prisoners. During the siege of Acre, more than 70 enemy shiploads of fighting men and munitions of war landed during an afternoon. Everybody present on the occasion was perturbed except the Sultan. In one of the most hotly contested battles during this period, a fierce charge by the enemy threw back the Muslim troops into disorder. The enemy rummaged the Muslim camp and even got into Salahuddin's tent, pulling down the royal banner. But Salahuddin stood firm along with a few of his comrades and was quickly able to muster his soldiery to back him, turning the defeat into victory. The enemy suffered a murderous defeat and withdrew, leaving 7,000 dead on the battlefield. There's a number of other changes that took place. That the Fatimid Empire had overtaken Egypt at that time and had innovated many ideas into the faith. And Muawiyah and Aisha radiallahu anha were openly criticized throughout some of the masajid. But because of Salahuddin, that was quelled. He brought much peace to many different areas. So with this I complete, there's I'm sure much more that can be spoken about him. But this was just to kind of give us an overview, and you can get the book by Stanley Lane Poole. I'm sure it's available in most libraries, called Saladin. There's many other things written about him. The reason for this though was that there's a number of points that we can bring out and we can understand from this. The first thing is, which is probably the most striking that I found, is the mercy when you have the power to profess to have mercy, to profess to be beneficent and compassionate. And when it comes to the critical moment, that's when you're tested. So just like Yusuf alayhi salam, the Prophet Joseph, peace be upon him, when he was thrown into the well by his brothers, then numerous years later, he's sitting there as the agricultural minister or the one in charge of distribution. And his brothers come asking, Allah had switched the tables around. When they recognize him, أَأَنْتَ يُوسُفُ, are you Yusuf? He said, yes. وَهَذَا أَخِي قَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَيْنَا, Allah has blessed us. And it was like, what are you going to do to us today? He said, لَا تَثْرِيبَ عَلَيْكُمَ الْيَوْمِ, today I have nothing held against you. And he let them go, and basically he helped them out even before they knew. This is what noble people do. This is the practice and the custom of the nobles. Likewise, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's thrown out, persecuted, he has to see the persecution and the problems that his companions had to go through. Many times they attacked him, they threw the intestines on his back when he was in ruku or sajda during the prayer. He had to bear all of that. He was forced to leave, the Muslims were forced to leave Makkah. Now when he goes back into Makkah, after 9 years, you would expect most human beings to their weakness of anger and enmity and revenge and so forth to come out and manifest itself. But he asked them, how should I deal with you? And they knew him. I mean, they knew the Prophet Muhammad. These were the Quraysh. These were basically his kinsmen. These were people from the same tribe that had fought him for all they were worth to try to quell the religion. They basically said, when he asked him, what should I do to you? He said, you're Akhul Kareem, Ibn Akhil Kareem. That you are a noble brother, the son of a noble brother. Like, you're our brother, you're our nephew. And the Prophet ﷺ said, go. In fact, before that, he had announced that anybody who enters into the house of the arch enemy of Islam, Abu Sufyan, that's a safe haven. Then again, Umar radiallahu anhu, the way he came into Jerusalem and the peace and the mercy that he showed there, where he told the Christians that any of you who want to live here can live in peace. Anyone who wants to go and join with the Roman Empire, the Christian Empire, you're free to do that and you're safe until you reach them. Once you reach them, then you have no protection because we're at war with the Romans. But if you want to stay here, you have no problem. You just have to pay a jizya, which means a small poll tax. We'll look after you. The year when his forces were needed in another area and could not keep his forces in Jerusalem to protect the inhabitants, he paid back the jizya. He had the jizya paid back to the Christian inhabitants, saying that I cannot look after you today. We're not doing our part of the deal, so we give you your jizya back. I had a discussion with the rabbi, and one of the questions was, what kind of system does Islam have in terms of dealing with freedom for the people of the book within the lands? And it's quite clear. What we're seeing here was a war situation. When you hear about so many people dying and being killed and brought in chains, this was a war situation. These are not civilians being killed. You won't find that. You're not going to find civilians being killed. Even though we have surgical precision today, so-called, there is civilian casualties all the time. You're not going to find this here. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, admonished Osama ibn Zayd for just killing someone after he said, I believe in God. Osama said, I thought that he was just saying that to save himself. He said, why didn't you tear his heart out to look if he was saying the truth or not? That's a word of protection. One of his daughters, I believe, had given protection to one of the enemies. And when somebody tried to pester them, they complained to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked that woman, it was not one of his daughters, but it was one of the female companions, did you give him sanctuary and protection? She said, yes. He said, I give protection to whoever she gives protection to. Also another thing you see, you will never see any of the Sahaba or the Muslim forces coming back and being depressed or having some kind of strange psychological breakdown. They're normal people. The reason is there's justice. In war, there can be justice and it can be done properly. That's the biggest issue that we have. That there needs to be a standard that needs to be followed. There needs to be some form of ethics. And the Muslims did that. The Muslims, especially in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the great Muslims later on, they did that. At this point, you see Salahuddin entering, and just like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just like Yusuf alaihi wasallam, he didn't allow anybody to be touched. He had organized from before to have people in every single major area so that nobody would be touched. Because I'm sure there were people who had been thrown out 90 years ago, or their forefathers, or their fathers, or grandfathers had been thrown out, or their grandparents, their grandmothers, their mothers had been thrown out 90 years ago. They were coming back. They must have had vengeance in their heart. Salahuddin did not let it happen. So we see that. And at the same time, despite being so occupied, the piety that he shows, the tahajjud prayer, that's just amazing. When you're so engrossed in this, but you can have time for your Lord. But that is the secret of any Muslim success. Because that's what Allah tells us to do. In the 5 daily prayers, what's the benefit of the 5 daily prayers? It's not that it's a burden on us. The idea of the 5 daily prayers is to just stop us from forgetting our Lord. That every so often, come away and just pray. 10 minutes, get back to your work. So that's basically the idea, and Salahuddin fulfilled that tremendously. The ethics, and the other point I already mentioned, is that victory is not instantaneous. Allah has a timetable, and we let Allah go by that timetable. Allah says, لا تستعجلوني, do not hurry me. Don't tell me to hurry up. He does what He likes. I mean, don't you think He knows what's going on? How many people are being killed for whatever reason? But the point is that we must understand that the Muslim Ummah and all nations have gone through different things. And at the end of the day, it's what you go to your God with and your Allah with that will count. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالْخَوَاتِيمِ. Actions are according to the final sealing states. And I believe that there's a lot of morals and ethics to be gained from this than just the fiery battle atmosphere that we see. That's just a vehicle. But it's really the piety and the righteousness and the fear of God that really comes into all of this. So with that, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove all of our griefs and to guide us aright and to remove the oppression that our brothers and sisters are feeling around the Muslim world, and for humanity to begin to understand each other as human beings, and that despite the fact that we have differences, we've lived together for so many centuries and since the beginning of man, so why can we not do it? Islam is not just some new religion that came out 5 or 10 years ago. Islam is over 1400 years old. I mean, if you're talking about from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our prayers, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us hope after despair that some people are feeling, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the likes of Salahuddin and Nuruddin and Hassan Basri and Umar ibn Abdul Aziz and Zakaria al-Ansari and the companions, and give us religious fervor again, so that at least we can recognize our Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa akhiru da'wana anna alhamdulillahi bil alameen.